audio is from Anchor Church. More information is available at anchorhowell.com.
Well, as a church, we have been working through the book of Colossians together. And this letter, which was written by the Apostle Paul, was written to the church in the city of Colossae. And this was a church that had recently been started, and so it was made up of a lot of new believers. And the theme of the book of Colossians is walking out our new identity as ones who have been united with Christ. And that phrase, united with Christ, which is something we talk about almost every Sunday, is the theological truth that when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, we are united with Christ in such a way that all that Christ has accomplished, all that Christ has done, becomes ours. And so Christ's victory over sin and over death becomes ours. Christ's guarantee of the promise of an eternal inheritance becomes ours. And in the book of Colossians, as we look at it, there are three sections to this letter in which the hinge is in chapter 2, verse 6 through 7. And so up until chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, the focus is on Christ's supremacy and the focus is on Christ's reconciling work that has brought about redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, which is part of the passage that we'll be studying this morning, there's this hinge where Paul then reminds us of our union with Christ. That for those of us who trust Jesus as our Savior, all that Christ has accomplished has become ours. And then from chapter 2, verse 8 on, Paul gives us these specific situations within the church of how do we live that out? What's the implication of the fact that we are united with Christ? And this morning we're going to look at Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, all the way through verse 15. And the main idea of the passage is that as ones who have been united with Christ, let us walk in Christ and not be taken captive by empty deceit. As ones who have been united with Christ, let us walk in Christ and not be taken captive by empty deceit. Well, I want to begin by looking at verse 6 and 7 together with you. So I'm going to read these two verses for us in chapter 2 of Colossians. It says this, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, as we look at these two verses, which is really the hinge of the book of Colossians, I want to look at all of the verbs that show up in these two verses. And I'm going to want us to notice something. These verbs either are the passive voice or an active voice. So to get a little bit of school for us, an active voice means that you as the object are doing, or the subject are doing the action. Passive voice means that you as the subject are receiving the action. The action is being done to you. And so the first verb that we see here is he says, you received, that's the verb, they received Christ Jesus the Lord. Now, this is in the passive voice. And so this is speaking about not something that we do, but something that has been done for us, done to us, which is that when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we receive Jesus Christ as Lord. This is talking about referring to the union we have with Christ. The next verb that we see here is the verb walk in him. Now this verb is the active voice, which means that the action is to be taken by us. And so in response to the fact that we have received Christ, who is Lord, the call for us, the action that we're called to do is to walk in Christ. Now, to walk is a Jewish analogy for how one lives their life. And Doug Moo, in his commentary on the book of Colossians, talking about this command to walk in Christ, who you've received, Jesus, who is Lord, he describes it as saying, to walk in Christ means to let Christ and no other, for he is Lord, establish your values, guide your thinking, and direct your conduct. And so Paul is saying, look, you have received Jesus Christ, who is Lord, at the moment of your salvation. In response to that, in response to what you've received, now walk in Christ. Live your life in such a way that Christ is the one who establishes your values. He establishes your, guides your thinking. He directs your conduct so that your life is reflective of God's character and his revealed will for you that's been revealed in the scriptures. We then see the next two verbs, which is, he says, rooted and built up in him. Now, these two verbs are also passive, meaning that God is the one who is doing the work in us. So God rescues us. In response to that, we walk in Christ. And as we're walking in Christ, God is continuing to allow us to be rooted and to be built up. And these two phrases are a gardening analogy and a construction analogy. Rooted is the gardening analogy, and it's probably referring back to Jesus' statements that he makes in the Gospel of John about about God being the vine and we being grafted into that vine in John chapter 15. And the analogy of the construction analogy of built up is probably referring to the idea that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where he talks about, as believers, we are built up into a spiritual house. And so what we see is that God, who has rescued us so that we've received Christ Jesus, who is Lord, now calls us to walk in Christ so that our life is reflective of who Christ is. We seek to follow God's will as laid out for us in scriptures. And as we're doing that, the reason that we're able to do that is because God is continuing to do the work of rooting us so that we're rooted in God and we're being built up in God. And this produces the next verb that we see here, which is established in the faith. And that word established is also in the passive, meaning that we're not the ones who are establishing our faith, but God is the one who is establishing our faith. He is the one who is strengthening our faith. And so the way that this is happening, right, is that not only does God make us rooted in him and build us up, but the result of that work of God doing that in us is that he's establishing our faith. And this then leads to the final verb that we see here, where it says, abounding in thanksgiving. And that verb, thanksgiving, is in the active voice, meaning that we're doing the action. And so in response to the fact that we've received Christ, who is Lord, we now walk in Christ, and we do this knowing that, experiencing the reality that God is the one who has rooted us, is building us up so that our faith is established, and our response to all that is that we are overflowing with thanksgiving. That's the work and the actions that we are doing. And as we reflect on the fact that God, who is the one who has rooted us in the vine that is himself, God, who is the one that has built us up to be a spiritual house, God, who is the one who has established us in the faith, in response to these things, we respond with thankfulness, overflowing with thankfulness for the work that God has done. And so the purpose of the book of Colossians is really found in these two verses. Paul wants the church in Colossae and wants us to understand the good news of our union with Christ and how that leads us to, no matter what situation we have in life, to walk in Christ, to walk in obedience to Christ, or to, I'll come back to what Doug Moo described it as, to allow Christ to establish your values, guide your thinking, and direct your conduct. And that's what Colossians is all about. We now see, beginning in verse 8 through the end of verse 15, where Paul addresses one of the first kind of direct applications for how we might, and specifically for the church in Colossae, how they might walk in Christ. Look at verse 8. It says this. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So we don't know the exact details of what's going on, but what we do know is that the church in Colossae, there was a threat that was happening. So there were some type of philosophy and empty deceit that was either maybe somebody within the church was promoting or outside the church was being promoted, where the believers in the church in Colossae are trying to navigate and figure out, is this something that we need to live our life according to, or is this something that is not true? And Paul uses some words to describe this. He describes these things as philosophy and as empty deceit. And that word philosophy, when it's used here in this context, is much wider than the way that we use the word philosophy. When we think about philosophy, we often think about philosophy class, and we kind of use it in a narrow sense. But philosophy in this context really is just talking about any system of thought. And the other description that Paul gives is he says it's empty deceit. And what he's referring to is the fact that this philosophy, this system of thought, this idea, whatever it is, that there's no spiritual value, that it is not true. And the warning that he gives is that we not be taken captive by this philosophy of empty deceit. And to be taken captive by something means the idea that some concept or philosophy or view of life becomes the thing that we find our identity in. It defines for us how we are to live our life. And Paul is warning the church in Colossae and is warning us as believers to not be taken captive by philosophy or empty deceit. And he gives us three different places from which the philosophy or empty deceit can come from. He tells us that it could be human tradition. He tells us that it could be also according to the elemental spirits of the world, and there's lots of differing views on what exactly that means. We're not completely sure, but I think one of the descriptions that probably I think is the best description for what Paul might be referring to is he's specifically referring to false gods and spirits that the Greeks associated with the elements of the earth, specific to this place and time. But even if we don't understand what Paul was referring to by the elements of the, I got to look back at the verse here, the elements of elemental spirits of the world, what we can clearly know is that whatever these philosophies and empty deceit they are rooted in, they are defined by the fact most clearly, which is the final fact in verse 8, that they're not according to Christ. And so, whatever these philosophies, these ideas, these views of life, which stem either from human tradition or stem from spiritual, you know, demonic influence, what we know clearly is that they are in opposition to, they're not according to Christ. And so we see here the main idea, right? As ones who have been united with Christ, let us walk in Christ and not be taken captive by empty deceit. Now, this is the point in the sermon where, as a pastor, it can be easy to kind of take the pet situations and just kind of guide it in to say, this is what empty deceit and this is what the philosophies are talking about, and kind of go after those things. And I want to give us some examples of what empty deceit or philosophies could refer to in our context for us today. But I also want to be careful to know that any list that we come up with is not exhaustive, because there are constantly new ideas, new things that, whether it is our culture or human tradition or even demonic forces, are continuing to bring into, seeking to bring influence into our life so that we shift our focus away from Christ and finding our identity in Christ to shifting our focus to find our identity or our value in these things. But I think there's a couple things that I want to hit on that do, certainly in our cultural context, whether they directly affect us or not, are present. And at the same time, I also want to say, if you have questions or thoughts about these things that I share, please reach out to me, because I think having individual conversations are always much more effective as we try to diagnose our own hearts and where we are drawn to look to for our identity, or where we are drawn to not see the things that we're seeking to be influenced by that would fall under the category of philosophy and empty deceit that Paul is addressing here. One of the first things, and I think kind of the simplest, would be any type of false religion or even false doctrine. That can be categorized as something that is empty deceit, where you have either direct false religions that teach us that Jesus is not who he claims to be, or even you might have false doctrine where there is a correct belief of who Christ is, but there can be false doctrines even within the church that promote truths that are not aligning with the scriptures. And so these can fall under the category of empty deceit that our hearts can be drawn towards. I think another category for us is politics, and it's specifically identity politics. I don't know that politics has in any way become stronger in the identity politics piece today than it was 30 years ago. It feels like it, but I don't know that that is. But there is a draw for us, and especially in the context where we see examples where politics and scripture passages and God have been brought in and mixed together to then promote things that are not reflective of who God is and his character, or reflective of what the scripture teaches, where our hearts can be drawn to that empty deceit so that our identity politics becomes the thing that we find our value or our identity in. Or maybe our hearts are just really drawn to be consumed by the politics. And the peppering of God or the peppering of scriptures becomes this extra layer of attractiveness for us to go, yeah, like, it's okay for me to be so drawn in and enamored by this political party or political movements or political concepts. And that's a place where we can be drawn into being taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit. Another place where that can happen is within the context of sexuality, where we live in a culture that promotes the concept that your identity can be, should be found in your sexuality. And our hearts can be drawn to that, especially when we experience confusion or we experience different desires. Another place where we can be drawn to be held captive by empty deceit, and I think this is the one that certainly I'm often drawn to, but as a culture we can be drawn to, is just comfort. Where we go, man, comfort is the most important thing for me. And so comfort decides every decision that I make. And this, of course, leads us, right, to live lives that are inwardly focused, where we really focused just on ourselves. And we're held captive by that empty deceit that the purpose in life is for me to be comfortable. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this list is not an exhaustive list. This is just things that as I was reflecting on this passage where I thought, you know, these are areas where, man, where we might be drawn to be held captive of empty deceit, as Paul describes to us. But I think what's helpful for us to understand is, because this is an exhaustive list, there are questions that we can ask ourselves to diagnose, are there things in our lives that we're being held captive to? And one of those questions that we can ask is, man, is there things in our life where we go, man, our identity is being drawn to be found in this rather than in Christ? And if that's the case, we're being held captive by something other than Christ. Another question that we can ask ourselves is the thing that I'm finding my identity in, is it according to Christ that Paul talks about in verse 8? Or is it not according to Christ? And if it's not according to Christ, if it's not reflective of who Christ is, and it's not reflective of God and the Word, God's Word that He has given to us, then this might be something that falls under the category of empty deceit. Paul now shows for us in the next verses, verse 9 through verse 15, why we don't need to be taken captive of empty deceit. And the argument he makes is we don't need to be taken captive of empty deceit because Christ, who we are, who in whom our identity is found, Christ, who we received as Lord, that He is more powerful, that His promises are better than any promise that philosophies and empty deceit offer us as solutions or answers to the things that we deal with in life. Let's look at verse 9 through verse 15. He says this, "For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled with Him who is the head of the rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised in a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with the legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them." Let's look real quickly at some of the descriptions that were given about Jesus. In verse 9, we're told that in Jesus the fullness of deity dwells bodily. And so Jesus, who we worship, who our identity is found in, is greater and stronger than any philosophy or empty deceit, because in Christ, God is. In other words, when Jesus stepped down to earth, He was fully God. He has no beginning and no end. He became fully human when He stepped down to earth, but He remained fully God. And so Jesus, in whom our identity is found in, is God. Not only that, but in verse 10, we see Jesus is the head of all rule and authority. This reminds us that Jesus is the ruler, that there is none who is more powerful, who has more authority than our Savior, Jesus Christ. In verse 12, we see that Jesus rose from the dead. And so Jesus has conquered death. And so Jesus, who is stronger and greater than any empty deceit or philosophy, we know this to be true because Jesus is God, He is all-powerful, and He has conquered death. Now let's look and see in these verses what God the Father through Christ has done for us. In verse 11, it says, we have received circumcision of Christ. Now the circumcision of Christ is a metaphor for the way in which when we trust Jesus as our Savior and Lord, the body of sin that enslaves us to sin is cut off, is removed from us. So Romans chapter 6 talks about the beautiful reality that when we are born, all of us are born as slaves to sin. In other words, we are only able to sin. But when we trust Jesus as our Savior, we are freed from our slavery to sin. And the way in which that works, the analogy that we're given here from Paul, is that in the same way that circumcision takes place in such a way that part of the flesh is cut off, the body of flesh, the body of sin that we are born with that enslaves us to sin is removed. So that when we receive Christ Jesus as Lord, we are now able to, as verse 8 tells us, walk in Christ. We are no longer enslaved to sin. Not only that, but we also see in verse 12 that we have been buried with Christ in baptism and also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Jesus from the dead. Paul is referring to baptism here, which represents our identification with Christ in his death as well as his resurrection. So the reason that we do not need to be taken captive by philosophy and empty deceit is not only because Jesus is more powerful than any empty deceit or philosophy, but what Jesus offers is better and greater than any empty deceit or philosophy can offer. Because what Christ offers us is the circumcision of Christ, being freed from our enslavement to sin, and being raised up through faith in God to walk in the newness of life. So that in verse 13 through 14, give us the description of it, of this reality. It says, as you were dead in your trespasses, before the circumcision of Christ takes place, we are dead in our trespasses. There's no life in us. We cannot save ourselves. And the circumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Here's the thing about any philosophy or empty deceit. Any philosophy or empty deceit demands that we, if we are to live our life according to that empty philosophy or empty deceit, it demands that we then show our allegiance to that philosophy or empty deceit. And the allegiance that we show to that is going to always be a greater cost than anything that that empty deceit or philosophy can ever give us. Whereas the offer of Christ is an offer that's a gift. So that Christ's promises are not, well, if you do these things and if you can live according to the standards of this, which, by the way, when we are enslaved to, when we're deceived by a philosophy or empty deceit, what we'll find happening is that we are constantly having to not only live up to the standards of that empty deceit or that philosophy, but we're constantly having to try to prove ourselves worthy of continuing to live under that empty deceit or philosophy. But the offer that Christ gives us here is that while we're dead in our trespasses, God, in his kindness, makes us alive in Christ and forgives us of our trespasses and of our sins so that we can walk in the newness of life. And there is nothing in those two verses, in verse 13 and verse 14, that speak about things that somehow we have to do to make ourselves worthy of receiving this gift. But instead, it speaks completely of what God has done for us, and the invitation for us is simply to trust Jesus as our Savior. But if Christ's divinity, his power, authority, his victory over death, as well as the work that God the Father has done for us through Christ and bringing us about the forgiveness of sins, if that somehow weren't enough to convince us that Christ is greater than any philosophy or empty deceit, Paul then comes back in verse 15 to remind us of Christ's power. As he tells us, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. So that Christ took all the rulers and authorities and put them to shame as he showed that he was more powerful than they. And so Paul shows us that we can keep ourselves from being taken captive by empty deceit because Jesus Christ and God the Father are clearly more powerful than any empty deceit or spiritual power might offer us. And yet, as we saw here, that's not the only reason that we can keep ourselves from being taken captive by empty deceit. It isn't just simply that Jesus Christ and God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are more powerful than any empty deceit or philosophy. But it's also the good news that Christ offers something better than any empty deceit or spiritual power might offer. And as we come back to the four things that I mentioned earlier as being four examples of many examples of empty deceit or philosophy, while false religions and false doctrines often promise superiority, they come with the cost that you must prove your worth through performance. Christ, on the other hand, offers rest, forgiveness, and peace, for it is by faith in his work alone that we are forgiven. While identity politics promises meaning and influence, it comes with the cost that you must ignore or explain away your political master's treacheries. Christ, on the other hand, offers a place in the kingdom of God where Jesus alone is king and the kingdom will never fail. While sexuality often offers an enticing paradigm for the meaning of life, it often ultimately leads you to enslavement as your value is tied to how well you're able to conform your ever-changing desires or ever-changing cultural demands on how you are to express that sexuality. Christ, on the other hand, invites us to receive the circumcision made without hands so that we are no longer enslaved to sin. Yes, our sinful desires remain, but our master is now Christ instead of our bodies. Christ, our master, loves us so much that he gave his life up for us so that when we were dead in our trespasses, God the Father made us alive together with Christ, forgiving us of all our sins. While the promise of comfort is very enticing, it comes at a great cost, often to those around us who we begin to view as a nuisance because they're a barrier to our comfort. Christ, on the other hand, offers something far better than comfort. Christ offers the promise of eternal life, that when we step from this life to the next, we step not into eternal judgment that we deserve, but we step into God's presence to enjoy him forever with our forever family. And so my invitation for us is that if you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, that you walk in him, knowing that you've been rooted, built up, your faith is being established, and that you look inwardly to your life and to ask the question, man, are there philosophies or empty deceits that I find myself being enticed by that are in some ways not according to Christ? And bringing those to God and asking God to help change your heart, help to be able to see those things. Talk to those in your community group or your brothers or sisters in Christ and ask them to help you see, are there things in my life, man, where my heart is being drawn to that is a philosophy or empty deceit. And then joyfully trust God that when you are letting go of that philosophy or empty deceit, you're not losing, but instead you're gaining a reminder of the promises of Christ that are promises that are so much better and they're guaranteed in ways that no philosophy or empty deceit can ever deliver for you. And take comfort in the good news of the gospel. That God, in his kindness, has made us alive together with him and forgiven us of our trespasses, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And therefore, we do not need any promise that an empty deceit or philosophy might offer us. Because the promise that we have from the Father through Christ is better and greater. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the work that you're doing in our lives. We thank you for your patience in our lives. We thank you that our Savior Jesus Christ is gentle and humble. That is not the Savior that we deserve, but that is the Savior we need. So, triune Godhead, may we posture our hearts and our lives to confidently come to you day in and day out, knowing that in you, God the Father, we have a Father who loves us. We have a Father who we stand not condemned, but we stand accepted and justified. May we come to you, God, each day, knowing that in Jesus Christ, God the Son, we have a Savior who is gentle, who is humble, and who has sacrificed himself for us. Triune Godhead, may we come to you each day, knowing that we have you, God the Holy Spirit, who, by whose power Jesus was risen from the dead, that you now dwell within us, bringing us comfort where we need comfort and conviction where we need conviction. Triune Godhead, may we be quick to repent. May we be quicker to see the philosophies and empty deceits that our hearts are just drawn towards, so that we can not only repent and not be held captive by these things, but also so that we can experience more fully the joy that is found in Christ. In Christ's name, amen.